One of my preaching mentors taught me that the preacher should always draw his themes from current events and holidays. Now, that suggests that I would be using the Super Bowl as the foundation of my message this morning, but many of you know that would be a grave mistake. I am completely ignorant of football. If you want to know something about the game this afternoon, talk to Jack. Jack knows. Instead, though, we can say that our theme this morning does relate to our annual meeting, the annual meeting of the assembly, because we are going to be talking about the church this week and next, and there's a possibility that if I don't get through my entire outline, that Mike might take that up on the third Sunday morning of the month. And the genesis of this ministry is really this, that a number of questions were brought to the elders last fall related to these items. One was that we produced a chapel family prayer guide. Now, Joe mentioned the card that we produce. The new version is out on the table in the foyer, and it includes everybody who is regularly associated with the assembly here. But we put the name family up at the top. And then we started, with Christine's help, I might say, expanding or getting our online directory caught up with reality, adding some new people and taking pictures of people who hadn't uploaded their little, you know, thumbnail sketches to the directory yet. So we were sort of expanding our list of those who were associated with the chapel and referring to them as family and putting them in the directory. And a number of people came to the elders and asked questions like these. Is everyone on this list really a member of the family? A legitimate question, because there are some people on our prayer list that we haven't seen in more than a year for various reasons. Are they part of the family? Someone said, is it appropriate to put on a family list or include in the directory the name of someone who maybe isn't even saved? And there are a couple of those on those lists. And then someone asked, when we put someone in the directory or on that list, are we saying that they are members of the assembly? Officially, do we recognize them in that sense? In other words, they're not a visitor anymore, but they're a member. Now, all of those are really good questions. They are legitimate questions. And in the months since then, the elders have spent quite a little time talking about these things and sort of examining how we do things, what we could do a little differently, what we should do a little differently. But we felt it was appropriate to include some ministry for the assembly as a whole directed at these things. And you can't answer those questions correctly or wisely if we don't understand what the church is. And so that's our theme for these next couple of weeks. What does the Bible tell us that the church is? What does the Bible tell us its purpose is? What about its destiny? What about its leadership? What about how it functions? What about its character? All of these are really important questions, and we're going to take a stab at answering them, at least in a broad sense, during these next couple of weeks. And we need to start with a definition, don't we? We're referring to a term. We're asking a question about the church. So what does the word church mean? Well, literally, it is a Greek word. And I have only one semester of Greek. The class met at 7 o'clock in the morning, and I took away very little from those months of Greek study. But the word in Greek is ekklesia, and it's a compound word. The first part of it, ek, means out of, and the suffix, klesis, means a calling or to call. And so out of, called, or called out of. Ekklesia means a group of called out people, a group of called out people. And even in the New Testament itself, the word is used about different groups, several different groups. For example, in Acts chapter 19, we have the story about the riot in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was the location of Diana worship. There was a statue of Diana, and the silversmiths had built up a robust trade making little silver images of Diana, which they sold. And Paul, when he came through with his fellows and preached the gospel, many people were turning away from idols to the living God. That's exactly the point of preaching the gospel. But Demetrius and the silversmiths' guild saw their business opportunity deteriorating, and they caused a riot. And in Acts chapter 19, it refers to the assembly of those rioting. There was nothing spiritual about them. We're not saying that they were Christian, that they were redeemed. It was a group of people who got together. And in Acts 19, it says that some of them didn't even know why they were there. Earlier this week, some politician or newscaster, I don't remember which, said in response to the State of the Union address, "We should all be rioting in the streets." Well, if there were riots in the streets, that those groups would, appropriately and accurately, they could be called the ecclesia. Now, in Acts chapter 7, there's another use of this same word, which is interesting because it's describing an Old Testament group. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai." It's referring to the nation of Israel while it is being led by Moses through the wilderness, and that group included not just true Israelites, but it also included slaves and other hangers-on who were Gentiles. They might have been servants or slaves or who knows what else, but it was a mixed company, partly spiritual, partly not. And there, it's called the congregation, and that's the same word, ecclesia. So the word is used of Israel and those who were affiliated with it. Now, it's interesting, if you've picked up on this already, the Greek word is ecclesia, but in one case, it's been translated in English as the assembly. In another place, it's called the congregation. So they're different English words that are used to translate this one Greek word. Now, then in 1 Peter, there's a third way the word is used, and it refers to believers as those who are called out. And here's the spiritual way it's used. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are referred to those who are called out. Called out ones. Now, as we look at these spiritual uses of the word ecclesia in the New Testament, we find that they are used of believers in two different contexts, in two different ways that are related but distinct. The first is that the word church or ecclesia is used to describe all believers as one group. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet." This is God putting all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus. "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." All believers together as one group are referred to as the church. And then it's used a little differently, and we're going to look at two passages here, starting off with Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, where it's talking about the church growing. This is the Acts gives us the bridge from the time of Christ's ministry on earth through the establishment of the church and taking us into the apostolic era. And it says in verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Here the word is referring to a number of different gatherings or congregations of the Lord's people in different cities. And you may think also about the early chapters of the book of Revelation, where there are the messages to the seven churches, and each one of those churches is in a particular geographic location, multiple churches. So on the one hand, we have one big church. It's everybody. Theologians talk about the universal church. And then we have local churches, local gatherings of believers in different places. These two uses of the word church are both very important, and those churches are associated with one another, but they are not identical. So what we want to do with the balance of this morning is to look at what the scriptures teach us about the universal church, that big body, that grand collection of all who belong to Christ. And then next week, we'll look more closely at the local church. And we want to look at similarities, and we also want to look at some differences. So for this morning, our meditation now will be on what theologians call the universal church. I don't know if any of you can quickly, in your minds, identify the first use of the word church in the New Testament. Anybody? Hands? I heard Acts. That was wrong. I heard Matthew. Yes. Can you be more specific? Yes, that's the passage. Matthew chapter 16. I didn't bring my stars. I didn't bring gold stars. We have a chapel pen. That's used. We won't give you that. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. This is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I came across a very interesting little series of meditations that took each one of the words that the Lord spoke there, the five words, not all of them, "I will build my church," and it thought about the significance of each one of those words. We won't take time to do that this morning, but there are a couple of big takeaways from this verse. One is that the church is not a man-made idea. It is not a man-made creation. Its genesis, its idea, and its execution is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is his work. The universal church is his idea. He is its head. We're going to look at some verses there. And so we don't want to fall into a trap of us deciding what the church ought to be. It's his. He gets to make that decision. Perhaps from time to time you will encounter someone who says, "Oh, the church is out of date. It needs to adapt. It needs to reflect the current social mores, you know, society's new expectations regarding marriage or things like." No. It is not up to us to mold the church into what will be comfortable for society. It is up to society to change itself into the image that God has decided or decreed for his church. This is his. I think, secondly, we see here the Lord's deep identification with the church. We cannot think, in a sense, of Christ without also thinking of the church. And we certainly can't think of the church apart from Christ. They're inseparable. We'll see that in other scriptures we're going to look at this week and next. And a third takeaway is that at the time the Lord Jesus spoke these words, the church did not exist. This is within, I think, a couple of weeks of his Passion Week, of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. So it's getting close to the end of his earthly ministry. But at that time, he says, I will build it. It's future. And that's what we take away from even the technical look at the grammar of this passage. The church did not exist at the time that Christ spoke these words. And we're going to pick up that little bit theme in a little bit. So this verse, this first instance of the word church in the New Testament, comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it tells us, at least in a sort of a... I'm fishing for a word. In its essence, how important it is, who built it, who will build it, who it belongs to. I'll stop there. And who it belongs to, period. So let's look at this a little bit further. And what I've tried to do here in this next little piece of outline is just gather summary information about what the New Testament tells us about the church. There is no single passage that we can look at and get all of our information about the church in one page. There are key verses in the book of Acts. The book of Ephesians is incredibly important. We have real important guidance in the book of Hebrews and in the other epistles. So this is sort of a synthesis. And if you're taking notes, you can number 1 through 6, because these are the 6 big things that I could identify in relation to this universal church that we're talking about this morning. Number 1, the church, and again, thinking in this global sense, the church is comprised of all individuals who trust Christ for salvation from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. From the day of Pentecost until the rapture. It's an interesting exercise to ask, when did the church begin? We just defined the fact that at the time the Lord Jesus was on this earth, right before his crucifixion, it didn't exist then. It was future. And in our second outline point, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's key role in the formation of the church. So we wind up looking for some sort of event where we can identify a great work of the Holy Spirit, sort of a beginning of his earthly ministry in a sense. That's not quite, it's not his the beginning of his earthly ministry, but we ask ourselves, can we identify a big event involving the Holy Spirit? And we can. It's in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And someone with a little bit more theological knowledge could really pin this down a little further for you, but you can take away sort of the big picture this morning from these comments. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that is, the church in Jerusalem. Everybody got together, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is what we refer to as the day of Pentecost. It is the event which marked the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. This is when the filling of the Spirit first occurred. In the Old Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon people and empowering them or giving them wisdom for particular responsibilities. Here is where we first read about the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. It was on the day of Pentecost. Then, to bracket this, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I should probably get used to using an electronic Bible so I can flip more quickly, but I haven't quite gotten there yet. 1 Corinthians 15:52. This is referring Just as Paul does in his letters to the Thessalonians, he talks about the final victory of the Lord's people. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And in Thessalonians, it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. The Lord will come to the heavens. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. These are the brackets of the church. Everyone who trusts Christ for salvation from the day of Pentecost until the rapture are referred to as members of the church. Now, this means that people of faith from other eras are not part of the church. Moses, a great man of faith who achieved amazing things for God. We know he will be in heaven. We have that affirmation in Scripture, but he's not part of the church. David, the Scriptures call him, say of him that he was a man after God's own heart, but he was not part of the church. We're not saying that people from other eras are not people of faith or that they're not going to wind up in heaven, but they are not identified in Scriptures as part of this group known as the church, the body of Christ. So that's the first point we would draw from this overall description or synthesis of teaching regarding the universal church. It is comprised of all who trust Christ for salvation from Pentecost to the rapture. Our second point is this, that individuals are added to the church, they become members of this group, when they trust Christ by faith and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Scriptures tell us that every individual, once they trust Christ, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we then become gifted in terms, we receive spiritual gifts, which we are to use for the building up of the body of Christ, for the functioning of the local church. We'll talk about that more next week. But it is the Holy Spirit's baptizing work that makes them part of this group. I'd ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one, we haven't introduced that point yet, but one of the expressions the Scriptures use about the church universal is that it is the body of Christ. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Here's the key verse. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. We are baptized into the body of Christ. One of the things that happens when we trust Christ is that we receive the Holy Spirit, and He, His ministry, adds us to the body of Christ. He makes us members of the church. Now, in some evangelical circles, the word baptized by the Spirit is used differently. It refers to a repeated empowerment. I'm baptized multiple times to serve God in special ways. I would suggest that that's just an inaccurate use of terminology. The Scriptures tell us that there is one baptism into the body of Christ. After that, as believers, we are encouraged to be filled with the Spirit, but that's a little different. If we draw a look into, you know, contemporary life and current events, we might liken this baptizing into the body of Christ as in relation to citizenship in the United States. We've all been introduced through the media, like it or not, with DACA and the Dreamers. Those young people who were brought illegally to the United States when they were little. They've grown up here. They know nothing else. But they are illegal residents of the United States, and there is an effort to change that status. Not included in that group is anyone who was actually born on U.S. soil. Because under our laws, if you're born in the United States, even if your parents were here illegally, you're legal. You're a citizen. And all you need to do is show proof of where you were born. Your birth certificate says it all and says, this person is a U.S. citizen. And so, in a similar sense, when we say, I am a believer, I have trusted Christ to redeem me from my sinful ways, I am his, I am a member of the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's move on to our third point, which is this, that the church is referred to as the body of Christ, and Christ is referred to as its head. We're going to go back and reread those verses in Ephesians that we looked at just earlier this morning. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are referred to as the body of Christ, and Christ is referred to as our head. And then in Acts chapter 15, and I have a wrong reference, so I'm not going to read Acts 15 because it's not the right place. So, apologies for that. But we are referred to as the body of Christ, and Christ is our head. We may, and we in fact are blessed by the ministries of those who serve Christ as our leaders. In the local church, they're referred to as elders. But they are not the head of the church. They are under shepherds. They serve under Christ himself, who is the ultimate authority of all matters related to his church. And so we look to him. If we need to know how we ought to conduct ourselves, we look to Christ. If we have problems to deal with, we look to Christ. Now, he may minister to specific needs at specific times and places through elders or other people who have a godly relationship with him and wisdom in certain matters. But let's not mistake the fact that, you know, the four elders here at Belmar are not the ultimate authority of what goes on here. Christ himself is. And there's certainly no one in some other place. I mean, we used to speak of Wheaton, Illinois as the seat of, you know, evangelical authority, perhaps not anymore, but there certainly is no authority elsewhere. We've got our local leaders and we have Christ himself. So we are the body of Christ. Now we start drawing some interesting lessons from that imagery, because our next point is that the church itself is to be holy in character, H-O-L-Y, holy in character, suitable as God's dwelling place. We are to be different kinds of people than we were at one time before we were saved. Ephesians chapter 2. I should have put my ribbon marker here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Referring to the church, it says, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into what? Into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Once we are added to the body of Christ, we are to be different kinds of people, a different kind of people. Each of us is individuals, and also as a whole. Paul, in multiple locations in the epistle, said to Christian individuals, you shouldn't be acting like that anymore. You used to be like this. You used to be focused on the world. You used to live lives that were sinful. But you're changed. Now you belong to Christ. Now you're a part of the church, and you should act like it. In one place he says, he goes through this catalog of sin, and he says, and such were some of you. But you've been washed. But you've been sanctified. And then I forget the next word that follows along there. He says, you've been transformed. Now act like it. We are to be a holy people. The scriptures say, we be holy, for I am holy, quoting the Lord Jesus. And so we are to be holy in character. Our identification as members of the church is not going to be found on a piece of paper, or by having our list in a roll, or by having our names in a chapel directory on a prayer list. Our membership in the church is written in heaven based on our faith in Christ. I guess we could say it's by having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, thinking about imagery in the book of Revelation. So we are to be holy in character, suitable for God's indwelling presence. Point five is that the church is a unified whole. It's one church, one body of Christ. We are a unified whole. Ephesians chapter 5. This is the passage we often read at weddings, because we're talking, there are words we link and give as a challenge to the bride and groom and the relationship they are to share as husband and wife. But a major point in this passage is because marriage is to be like that because it's a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is a unity between husband and wife that's a picture of the unity between Christ and his church. So we are one with the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapters 2 and 3, we're not going to look at all of these two chapters, but there are verses which tell us that Jew and Gentile have been brought together. Actually, the scriptures tell us that there are three large groups of people. Everybody who has ever lived is part of one of these groups. You are a Jew, you are a Gentile, or you're a member of the Church of God. Jews, the Lord's earthly people, descendants of Abraham. Gentiles, everybody else. But Paul says in Ephesians that Christ takes people out of Judaism and takes them out of their Gentile roots and makes of them one new people. That is the church. And I surrender my old identity and I adopt my new one. So Jew and Gentile have been brought together. And that's a huge thing. We don't, I think, quite understand the significance of that as believers in the Lord's time would. We'll leave that thought for the moment. The third thing we want to look at is in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. I think if we wanted to summarize this, we would say that when we are added to the body of Christ and become members of the church, all other identities are wiped out. They make no difference. They don't govern our lives. They don't govern our motivations. Instead, we are focused on this new identity we have been given. And in fact, the scriptures talk about the old man and the new man. Actually, the language is the old person and the new person. It's not masculine as such. We have been changed and added to this grand body of Christ. And the sixth thing we point out is that the church has not just a current aspect to it. We are members of this church right now, but we have a particular destiny. And for this, we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians verse 11. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that's Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, that's not the kind of language we use every day. But the idea is that our destiny is to be united with Jesus Christ as a bride is united to her husband. And that is our eternal destiny. We will always, as far as I can tell from Scripture, be members of this body of Christ united to our Savior as head. So we have a godly current. We're to be godly now, but we also have a godly destiny. So this is just a summary of what the scriptures tell us about this universal church. It's comprised of everyone who has ever trusted Christ in any place, at any period of time. Martin Luther is part of the church, the body of Christ. John Calvin, George Mueller, all kinds of people. John Wesley. And we can add any of the greats that you care to think of from church history, but it also includes you and me. Just ordinary people from ordinary walks of life. We are one with all of these greats, and that's amazing, an amazing thing to think about. Just a couple of observations, which are going to become a little bit more important, I think, next week when we start talking about the local church. These are sort of features or observations about this universal church. First of all, its headship is perfect because it's Jesus Christ who is the head. He makes no mistakes. He makes no errors. This is his body. So its headship is perfect. Its membership is perfectly defined, because it's the Lord himself who is going to gather this group together ultimately and take us to heaven. There is no chance that a true believer is going to be overlooked and left out. Nor is there any chance that somebody's going to get swept up and included by mistake, someone who really hasn't trusted Christ. Membership is perfectly defined because it's defined by Jesus Christ himself and his omniscience and power. Our future is perfect. We haven't talked about in any detail about the destiny of the church. We could spend weeks going over that. But the work that God is doing in us now, molding us into the image of Christ, will be brought to completion and perfection at a future day. When I get to heaven as a member of the church, sin is finally going to have no longer any influence on me. My sinful ways will be done. I will be perfect in him. What a wonderful thing that will be. So our future character is perfect. And also, I would say that the purpose of this universal church is focused solely on Jesus Christ. It's not going to be concerned about the unsaved. When we're gathered in heaven under Christ, the issue of what happens to the unsaved will not be our concern any longer. And we will spend our time in worship and fellowship around our Savior. So just some observations about the church universal. Just very quickly, I want to read off, without comment, a list of the names that the scriptures use to refer to this group. First, three expressions that the Lord Jesus Christ used. He called it my church. He refers to us individually as his sheep. He says, they are my sheep. In one of his prayers to the Father, he speaks of those whom you have given me. I have been given to Christ by God. And then there's in the epistles all kinds of other descriptors. Christians, believers, brethren, witnesses, saints, the elect, his own. We're called ambassadors. We're called the household of faith. We're called strangers and pilgrims. We're called the body of Christ. We're called children of God. And we're called a new creation. And I'm not sure that that's a complete list. And it would be wonderful to take each one of those expressions and think a little bit about what it says. Because by doing that, we'd have a much richer view of what it is to be a member of this church universal. Our time is gone, but we always want to have sort of a takeaway. I haven't used that expression, I don't think, too much in the past. But what's our takeaway? As we leave here this morning, what do we want to take away with us? What do we want to remember? I think there are two things. One is that when we recognize that we are members of this glorious body of Christ, this church universal, we belong to Christ. He is our head. We should draw from that an encouragement to live in light of that status. We want to put on the new man, Ephesians chapter 4. If you indeed have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Act based on what we are. Those of us who have raised children have probably said to them more than once, I'll put you on the spot, Jeremy and Mallory, how often have your parents said to you, come on, you're lambs, you're Christians, I need you to act like it? Any of us remember being lectured that way? Come on. You're 13. Act like it. You're an adult now. Act like it. Right? Now it's ringing a bell. Oh, you're pointing at your brother? Oh, okay. They say it to Ian. I think I've made my point. As parents, we say, come on. You should be different than this. Please act like what you really are. And that's one of the takeaways this morning. We need to act like what we are. Christ has redeemed us. He's made us part of a holy body. Let's act like it. And the other is a reminder that the writer of the Hebrews gives to people who were undergoing difficulty and challenges in their walk. And he says this in chapter 10. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The writer here says, it's essential for those who are members of the body of Christ to gather together, to strengthen one another, to support one another, to draw strength from one another. And that is the introduction to next week when we talk about the local church. So two takeaways: that we put on the new man and that we assemble with the Lord's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning and what the Bible has to tell us about our identity as members of the body of Christ. And as we voice to you this morning our aspirations, we ask that you would help us in every way possible to put on the new man, the new us, and to act not like we were before we knew Christ, but to act like one of his people, holy in our walk and conduct, so that we please you. And secondly, we pray that you would impress upon us the importance of the local church in your plan for your people. Those are our prayers this morning. We ask for you to minister to us in this way, for we ask it in the name of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.